Well, greetings to everyone. Once again, appreciate the opportunity of being able to bring the message today. You know, I always kind of look for little clues or hints that what I put together is inspired. So I got a little tiny clue when Mr. Weber spoke, because he spoke about, serving God. And, what God expects of us, that was it. So my sermon kind of parallels, not exactly now, it's a totally different approach, but it's the concept, too, of serving God. And then I'd like to have heard in this song as well, which I did hear, was the idea about obeying God. So hopefully that's two signs that it's inspired. So the sermon today is about your duty to God. Your duty to God. That word has kind of meaning sticks in my mind because, you know, being in the military there, that's one thing you kind of hear all the time, your duty, your duty, your duty. I don't care what it is, your duty. So today I want to discuss some of the duties, some of the duties that we owe to God and other issues relevant thereto. In other words, we got that main concept of duty to God, and then as Mr. Garnett, I think, and Mr. Fish has got this idea of a rabbit trail. And once in a while, we go off a little bit, you see. So that's what we're going to talk about today, our duties to God and some of the issues relevant there too. Now, if we're going to talk about a duty to God, there's a basic point. I like to go back to the beginning and kind of bring it up to date. There's a basic beginning if a person is going to understand their duty to God, and that's found in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Because it says, without faith, you got to have faith, it's impossible to serve him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's pretty fundamental, right? If you're going to have a duty to God and you want to fulfill that duty, you got to believe there is a God, that he's up there. So that's the first thing. So this is not a sermon for atheists or agnostics, okay? It has to do with God existing. So you got to believe that first of all. See, then the scripture there brings out a very interesting little point that we kind of go over maybe once in a while. And it says, he who comes to God, you know, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's interesting. It ties in with what Mr. Lyons was saying there. There's a little bit of selfish ambition involved in this thing here. So, but it tells us if a person is going to come to know God, not only and have faith in him, you see, he's got to know there's something in it for him. I'm going to get something out of this. What am I going to get out of this? So God kind of knows our carnal nature and he throws that in too. If you want to follow God, have a duty to God, you got to know he exists, and he's going to give you something. There's something coming from God. God is not selfish, and he doesn't just say, just give to me, period. No, he says, I'm going to give back to you, and I want you to believe that. See, I want you to believe it. That's part of God's character. So God understands the carnal nature of man. So now when we talk about filling our duty to God, the other thing is, which God are we talking about? We're going to build from the beginning, step by step. Which God are we talking about? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:5, he said, there are many gods and many lords. But he clarifies it. He clarifies it immediately. 1 Corinthians 8:4, he says, but there is no other God but one. There's one. And that's the one we're talking about today. And we're going to hear some things about him, as they say, just scratching the surface. No other God but one. Paul further continues. See, we're trying to identify this one God of many now. Paul further clarifies, although there are many gods, in 1 Corinthians 8:6 now, he says, yet for us here today, there is one God, only one. Not two, not three, not four, not five. One God. It brings to mind a story I read about Jeremiah. I don't know, but just, you know, obviously just a little story, not in the Bible. And Jeremiah's father was supposed to be a idol maker. So up on the walls of his garage, he had all these little idols on one wall and little idols on another wall and idols on this wall and idols on a back wall in his garage. So Jeremiah kept, and in the middle, he had this big, huge God idol with his arms crossed. So Jeremiah kept trying to tell his father, "Father, you know, these are idols. You shouldn't be doing that. There's one God, not many, etc." You know, so father, you know, always blows him off. So one day Jeremiah gets up in the middle of the night, takes a big heavy hammer his father has there, and boom, he smashes, boom, boom, all these little gods on all the walls, crumbles them all, nothing but pieces of granite and stone around. And he said, "What would, oh," so then, see, he didn't touch the big idol in the middle. So he took his hammer and he put it in that idol's arms. So he put the idol there, the hammer there. And so the father gets up the next morning. He says, "What in the world happened here? What happened? Who smashed all my idols?" And Jeremiah said, "Father, look, that hammer, it's in the arms of your big idol." And he looks, "Are you suggesting he broke them all? What's wrong with you, Jeremiah? Don't you know that's just an idol of stone? He can't do anything. Doesn't have any power." And Jeremiah says, "That's exactly what I've been trying to tell you, Father. See? Exactly what I've been trying to bring home to you. There's one God, not many." And so that's what Paul is bringing home here. See, because in Deuteronomy 6:4, the very beginning and fundamental scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. And in Deuteronomy 4:39, it says, "Therefore know this day," know this, "and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." There is no other. So we can identify now that at least that there's one God that we owe our duty to. See, now again, we just keep going, which God? What is a major identifiable attribute of that one God that we're talking about? Ephesians 4:6. Remember, we're talking about owing a duty to God, and we want to identify him. Ephesians 4:6, this is, "There is one God and Father." One God and Father of all. Of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. One God, and he's the Father, see? And he's above everything. Nothing is above him. He's above it all. When it talks about through here, through all, that's like on because of the reason of, on account of, or by reason of, referring back to God the Father. Because he is God the Father, that's how he permeates everything, through his Spirit. Again, we want to clarify it. It's not God, a blob God all over, okay? So there's one God, and he's above all and through all and in all. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and of course, when we say in all, we're talking about those who are converted. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us," he adds, "there is one God, the Father of whom are all things." So now we have a further identification that this God we owe a duty to is a Father, and he's a creator. He's a creator of all things, of all things. Now we get a little better understanding of identifying this God. See, there can't be anything more clear that God the Father is the fountainhead of all power and all authority. There is no power or authority that exists outside of him. It all emanates from him. See? All emanates from him. Now, again, to further identify, when Peter was released from prison in Acts 4:24, they heard this, and the group raised their voice to God. Now, this was what the church knew and understood at the time, with one accord, and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Then we go on with 4:11, Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders, they're speaking to God on the throne. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." We got to emphasize this idea of everything. Everything. God is all powerful. And this is the God that we owe a duty to. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist." As Mr. Armstrong already said, not only does he create, but he sustains it. He sustains everything that goes on. How can you know exactly when the sun's going to rise? You know, the earth's going to turn, when it's going to be winter, when it's going to be summer. By his laws, he sustains it. See? "And by you, all were created." See, but where does Jesus fit in this then? Where does Jesus fit in for identifying one God? 1 Corinthians 8:6 tells us, "And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things." And Ephesians 3:9 says, "God who created," again, there's God the Father above all, "who created all things through Jesus Christ." Created all. So it was God the Father that possessed all the power to create, and he used Jesus, his son, his faithful son. See, that he loved, and he has all the confidence in, and he says he's faithful, and later we learn that he's delegated all power to this son, Jesus Christ, because he has proven himself to show that he fulfilled all his duties to God the Father. He never failed. See, so now we're talking about our duties, you see. So God the Father used Jesus as his agent to create everything. So just as a side point, Jesus was used that way. And God said, and he said, "The Father has delegated to me all power." And yet Jesus is so faithful. So faithful that we learn at the end of the book that when the heavens come down, it tells us, and God the Father comes down, Jesus returns all that power back to the Father. Again, showing the Father is all in all. So, God the Father. So we know now that the God we're trying to identify here is a Father. He created all things, and by him all things exist. So that's the God that we owe our duties to, which we'll ultimately get to cover. So after this, Paul explains further about the God that we owe our duty to. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, he says, "For there is one God, the Father of whom are all things," he keeps emphasizing that, "and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things," again, just what we talked about, "and through whom we live. However, he says, "there is not in everyone that knowledge." He keeps saying it over and over in the Bible, but not everybody has that knowledge. And that's where we have to thank God for the knowledge that he has given us. That Mr. Armstrong, that I always consider my father in the Bible. See, I don't want to say he's my spiritual father, that's God, see. And I don't want to say he's my physical father, that's Algot, you know, a Swede. See, but the biblical father was Mr. Armstrong, and he laid a foundation for us of knowledge. See, but everybody doesn't have this knowledge, he's saying. John 7:28, even Jesus, when he's in the temple, he cried out. He shouted out. You know, he emphasized it. You know me, he said. Yeah, you know me, and you know where I'm from, that I did not come of myself. But, he who sent me, him you do not know. So we got this God that we're going to serve, that we have duties to, see that the rest of the world doesn't even know. They don't know him. Can you imagine what blessings God has given you, that you have a God that you can perform duties for and serve, and in return he rewards you? That's a real blessing. So after explaining all of this, Paul goes on to make an important point about the God that we owe our duty to. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, no, I went through that. See, that's the knowledge of God. Okay, so this God, you see, this God keeps introducing himself and introduces himself to the world because the people don't have knowledge of God. They didn't have a knowledge of God. So he had to introduce himself. And the very major example of that, you see, is in the great Exodus from Egypt. Yeah, we hear that story many times, but there's a lesson. There's a lesson, many lessons. But there's one of them in there. You see, when you go through Exodus chapter 7 through 12, chapters now, 7 through 12, I can't read them all. You have to read them and pick it out. You just mark these words. You read that the purpose of hardening the heart of Pharaoh was so that God, like, could have an, quote, an excuse, close quote. I don't like to use that term, but has a purpose to bring forth his plagues, to pour them down on Egypt like a hammer, wham, wham, one after the other. See, as an exhibition of his great power that he possesses. And he wants to tell you, always refer back to that when you read the Bible and you read about some of these great men, our forefathers, preaching about God, they go back to the Exodus. Why? Not just because it's an Exodus, there's some Israelites coming out of Egypt, but it's the power of God that brought them out. See? So why did God do this? Did he do this just to show himself that he's the alpha male? See? No, God states that he was introducing himself. He was introducing himself. Because through these chapters of Exodus 7 through 12, we see God states that we would come to know him by this. We would come to know him. We would know his might. We would know his power. And so that his name would be known, he says, throughout the land. That's why he did it. That's why Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Otherwise, he could have said, let him go, and they could have walked out. No, that's not the way it was going to be. He was going to set an example that we would know about God, known throughout the land. So why was God introducing himself? See? Because this was the first opportunity now, the first opportunity. See, God, for the first time in the history of mankind, was calling out a specific people, a group of people, that he was going to use for the purpose of carrying out his great master plan. God's a master planner. He doesn't think in a little box. He thinks outside the box. So he was going to say, I'm going to carry out this plan, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call these people right here out of Egypt. See? See, God was going to have a chosen people. He's going to choose a people. See, and they were going to be his people, and God was going to be their God. Apart from all the other people on the earth. See what a blessing this is, the God's master plan. In Exodus 6:7, he says, I will take you as my people. You're going to be my people. He said, the apple of my eye. And you want to go on to read more and more about that in the different books of the Old Testament that it tells you about that. Where he tells the other nations, you keep your hands off of this nation. They're my people. See? And I'll punish. They're the apple of my eye, he says. See? Now this expands out not just to the Israelites, to the church today. So I'm not just saying it's for the Israelites alone. See? He said, I will make you my people. And get this, I will be your God. See, this was a very special event that we come to know about this God that we owe this duty to. Because in Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 35, amazing what he says here. For now, considering the days past, he says, now think back, he's saying, consider the past days. Since the day that God created man on earth, let's go back to the beginning. I want you to consider now from the very beginning and ask from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, I want you to search everything God is saying, okay? Whether any great thing like this has ever happened. Did it ever happen before? Or anything like it ever been heard of? What I just did. It said, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of a midst of a fire? And they heard it and lived? Where do you find that, he says, you know? Or did God ever try to take out for himself a nation from amidst of other nations? See, this is a very important event about this God that we owe this duty to, that we live to serve. He says, you can't find it. It didn't happen before to take out a nation from another nation, not just to take them out, no. To do it by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and by great terrors. You see how God wants to be known? He said, I just didn't take them out and order them out. I went through all of this to bring them out so you would know me, God is saying. A God of power. According to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, he says. Never happened before. And in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know. No, you see, some people don't have knowledge of God, but we can read and we know. See, we know that God himself is God, the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. That's the God we owe our duty to. This one all-powerful God that introduces himself as the God of all power. See? However, we have to be careful in our language here because the people that God called out from ancient Israel, even till today, we are called out ones, you see. But again, as in the past, it's not because they were a better people or because we're a better people. No, nor because we're more numerous. We're a little flock. Same with Israel when they brought them out of Egypt. Rather, they had the blessing of being the chosen people. And that's us today. God has chosen us. He's called you. He's called me a great blessing, you see, to serve him. And he brought us out of the world. He brought them out of Egypt. But this is the God that we owe this duty to, see? And did that because of the promises that he made to the forefathers. Because Ephesians 2:12 has a very important scripture. Ephesians 2:12 said all the other people were without God. They're without God. They got all these gods. They got many gods. But they don't have the one true God. See, so God was calling out a people to fulfill his great master plan. See, a small group at first, and then to have it expand and expand to have other people come to God. See, but unfortunately, these people God called out to do this for him, they failed. They dropped the ball. They dropped the torch. When I first got to the college, you see, and started to study the Bible for the first time in my life, I thought, oh, these people of God, the people of Israel, they were so perfect. They were so good. They served God. Then I began to read. They were sacrificing their children. That can't be right. Something I don't understand here. Something I'm missing. You see, no, unfortunately, they dropped the ball. So, they dropped the torch, as I say. As a consequence, They went into captivity. We don't have to condemn them. God does that. We say, God, forgive them. Forgive them. See, so whatever their default was, it became our blessing. Because in this era, God has given you and me, the church, that torch to bear, you see, to carry. That's our torch now. See? And that torch is not just to proclaim the gospel to the world, that's a big part of it, and to make disciples, but it's also to be a light, to be a witness in your Christian life, you see. Talk about duties to God. It's your life, not just one thing. See, but we got to understand after I say that, that this is not replacement theology. See, replacement theology is something new today that's really an anti-Semitic concept. Because in replacement theology, they say, yes, the church has now got the blessings of God. But how audacious can they be? And they say, and you know what? We got the blessings, and the Jews, they say Israel, but they mean the Jews, they got the curses. We're going to leave the curses with them. God gave blessings and curses. We got the blessings today in the church, the Christian church, but the Jews still got the curses. Now, that is really an effrontery. I mean, how selfish can you be if you're going to come up with some doctrine? So this is not replacement theology, because we have this torch or this responsibility that was given to Israel for this era of time. Because when Christ returns, read the scriptures, he's bringing Israel back into the picture. Again, pick up that ball and pick up that torch. But right now we got it to fulfill it. See, it brought up the poem. I better not take time to read it, but Flanders Fields, you can read it. Where, you remember Flanders Fields where they had the big psalm and the war in World War I and thousands of men got killed in one day, thousands slaughtered. And the guy wrote this poem about the dead saying, you've got the torch. We've passed it to you, you see. You carry the torch, because if you don't, he says, we're not going to sleep even though we rest in Flanders Fields. You see, and that brought to my mind what these people, it says under the throne of God, that were beheaded for obeying God. See? And they cried out to God, how long, how long? So we have that torch. We have a duty to God, and we don't want to drop it. We don't want to betray those who have lived and given their life in faithfulness to God. We don't want to change that and say drop the torch. We want to carry out the duties that we have to God. So God is looking forward to the day when everybody's going to know him. That's what he wants. He wants to have the earth covered, as he talks about in the Minor Prophets, with the knowledge of God. See, not just a few magazines here or there, not just a little broadcast, flooding the world with the knowledge of God. See, because in Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, no more at this time, now in the future, shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, oh, know the Lord. See, that's not going to be anymore. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. So the God which we owe a duty to is known to us. We know that God, but unfortunately, the world does not. And it's part of our duty to bring the knowledge of God to them. So how else can we further identify the God to whom we owe these duties? Now, God is not a woman with six arms. You've seen pictures of that, six arms all holding out different ways. See, he's not a man with the head of an elephant. No, that's not. Nor is God a blob. I know when they begin to teach, about the Trinity and go on and on and on. That was my friend of mine teaching the class, a Greek scholar, but trying to convince us there's a Trinity. Now, some people bought hook, line, and sinker. But the one thing it really comes down to when you analyze it, God's a blob. That's what it really taught, you see, when it came down to it. See, So, because in Genesis 1:26, we start there, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And in James 3, it says, with our tongue, we bless God the Father. Boy, we want to bless you, God. He says, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Again, that's us, all humans, made in the similitude of God. And similitude is similarity, likeness, resemblance, not a blob God. See, in Ezekiel 1:26, Ezekiel speaks, he says, I see a throne, and he speaks of God as being in the likeness of a man, and being in the likeness of a man. So you see that our physical outward structure is not something that God just thought, well, I think I'll just do this and make it this way, make man this way, or make the man that way. He used himself and Jesus Christ as a model to form our outward exterior as man, you see. See, now, John 4:24 says God is spirit. God is spirit. So I am not saying that God has a physical body. I am not saying that. I am saying that the Bible says that God's spiritual body has a shape and a form. It has a shape and a form. It's not a blob. Not something blurry you can't quite see, okay? It has a shape and a form, and further, that shape is like us humans because he made us like himself. Now, obviously, there's major differences when it comes to character, but we're talking about the outward shape, because then you read the Bible, I can't even go through all the scriptures that talk about the attributes of God having hands, having a mouth, having eyes and legs and so on. The world discounts that, the theologians of the world, but if you put all the scriptures together, I think that properly explains God and Jesus. See, because in John 14:8, Philip saw Jesus. He said, Jesus, will you show us the Father? Will you do that, please? And Jesus, kind of in disgust when you read the whole thing, says, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. See? Don't you get that, Philip? That's what you pick up from that whole statement there that he had, the tete-tete he had with Philip. Don't you get that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what you've seen. Now, he did not mean that Jesus was the Father. He didn't mean that, because in John 1:18, it tells us no man has seen God at any time. Okay? So he was talking about the form, the shape. He said, only the begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. So the God that we owe a duty to, we are in his image. So another attribute of the God that we owe a duty to, see, is that this God is both God and Father. Remember we read that? God and Father. But he's the God and Father of Jesus. See, in Romans 15:6, it tells us very clearly that you may be of one mind, not all split and divided and this and that, and many different thoughts and concepts, one mind, one mouth, to glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have them further identified, the God that we owe a duty to. Now, is there any benefit in fulfilling your duty to God? It's just what Mr. Lyons was talking about, there's some selfish ambition. But God does talk about a reward. He does say that, right? You got to believe that he's a rewarder. He's going to give you something. He's not selfish. God is not selfish. He doesn't just say, give me, give me, give me. He says, no, you give me this, and I'm going to give you this in return, see? See, this raises some interesting questions in the Bible raises about what people had to say about this. Because in Malachi 3:14, it says, and God talking to the people, here's what you've said. You said, it is useless to serve God. It's useless. It's a waste of time. What profit is it? What profit is there in serving God? We have kept his laws, and we have walked as mourners before God of hosts. You see, but it's all useless. And as mourners is where they would walk, and they would dress in dark clothes and darken up their face and head bowed. And, oh, we're sinners, God. We are so sinful. We are so sinful. Then they'd say, well, Joe, did you get any benefit out of all of this? No, I didn't get any blessings. Well, I didn't either. You see? All this ritual and so on we do in serving God, and it doesn't bring blessings. That's what they were saying. See? So that's what some of the carnal-minded men in Job 35:3, it says, you've asked him, this is one of the speakers now putting words in Job's mouth that Job said this, you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? What do I gain by not sinning? Look at all these wicked people. They get all this money. They do all this wrong, and they're blessed. They got all these good things. Look at these drug cartels. Man, the guy's got everything. Killing people, right? Leading their lives into destruction. See, but that's not what Job said. But then in Psalm 73:13, even David one time succumbed to this idea. Because he said in Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain, it was a waste of time, God. And have washed my hands in innocence. In vain, I didn't do wrong things. All in vain. But later in that chapter, David repents heavily of that. He says, you know, God, when I said those things, in your eyes I was like a beast. A cotton-picking animal. See? So he changed from that. But that's the world. That's what they think of. So to derive this reward, these benefits that this God we have a duty to serve, we have to think in long term. We can't just think in the short term. See, we can't do that. We got to get the big, broad picture of his great master plan. See, because in 2 Peter 3:9, it talks about long suffering. You say, I'm going to have to cut this a little short here. It talks about long suffering, you see, because God wants all of us to come to repentance. That's why he doesn't hammer everybody like a hammer does a nail, you see. It says, and it tells us we should be patient. Because in Hebrews it says, the God of patience. You see, it's an attribute of God to be patient. So don't, you know, get too excited if there isn't a blessing every time you obey God. See, the time is coming, it tells us in Malachi 3:18, that again, God's going to make a discernment. He's going to make a division between the righteous and the wicked. Then we're going to know where the real blessings are and what the benefits are in obeying God. See? He says, between the one who serves God, and that's what we're talking about, and the one who does not serve him. So there is a benefit in serving God, but you don't get it right away. See? Because in 1 Peter 1:6-7, it talks about going through various trials and the genuineness of your faith. You've got to have this faith in God. That was the very introduction that we talked about. But here it's not just faith. It says the genuineness of your faith. And that means it doesn't end. You don't abandon it. You don't lose faith. You see, you've got a faith that goes right down to the very end. And see, because that's the essence of the teaching of Hebrews 11. It says these people of faith, tortured, killed, and so on. But you see, the concept was not just faith. It says they hadn't received the promises. They didn't even get what they had faith in, but still they held their faith through death. You see, now that's genuine faith, see. Not talking faith, genuine faith. See, because it says that then more precious than gold, though tested by fire, it's going to result in praise and honor and glory in serving this God. See, boy, where is it? Where's the praise? Where's all the honor? Oh, we didn't finish the sentence. At the revelation of Jesus. at the revelation of Jesus. You see, this harkens back to Matthew 6:20, where it talks about fulfilling the duty to God, and we build a reward in heaven that Jesus will bring with him when he returns and passes out the rewards, you see. Because in Titus 3:8, it just says, he says to confirm this constantly. Continuously keep confirming this, he said, that these things are good, to be careful to maintain good works. He said, constantly keep reminding the people of that. Do good works. These things are good and profitable for men. So now these blessings, remember, are only scratching the surface, right? They're not going into anything depth. So what are some of our duties to God? We'll just touch upon this. Mark 12:28. What are some of our duties to this God? That's where the scribe come up and he says, Jesus, you know, you've been giving answers here, and you know, you've been answering pretty well. You've really been giving them good, solid answers. See? So the scribe says, now, Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment? And here's the answer. This is our duties. The first of all the commandments, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Jesus' mouth now, out of his mouth. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, how can you be all more encompassing than that? Any other words you can add to that? That's the love that you have to have for the God. That's one of your duties, see? And in Matthew 22:38, it adds, this is the first and the great commandment, the great one. Our duty is focused basically on loving and knowing God and serving him. But now you may ask a question. That's not the first commandment. That's not the first commandment of the ten that Moses brought down from the mountain. No. See, the one that Moses brought down from the commandment from the mountain, it says, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. But yet, that's not the one that God, the Jesus, recited, right? So what's the reason for this? You see, it was a scribe asking a question. Now, the scribes, God condemned some of them, but this one here had a right attitude. He was searching for truth. See, the scribes gathered together the literature of Israel. They interpreted it. They helped understand what it meant. And they were the guardians of its textual purity, you see. So Jesus knew, they were the professional teachers and interpreters. So Jesus knew that the scribe was not just asking about the Ten Commandments. That wasn't his question. He was asking, what is the first importance in all the Torah? All the first five books of the Bible. That's what he was asking about. So Jesus comprehended and knew that, you see, because the Torah contains 613 commands. See, that's commands for us now in obeying God. 365 are negative in form, you know, thou shalt not, and 248 are positive in form, you shall do this or that, you see. So Jesus was answering and considering and choosing amongst those 613 or even principles, you see, not just the Ten Commandments. Jesus didn't stop there, he went on, and he talked about our duty to our fellow man as well. Then he says, and the scribe then answered, you know, this is better than truth. He says, that's really truth. He says, and that's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's true, 100% true, because in Hosea 6:6 it says, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifices. Now, you don't have to whip yourself with a whip and draw blood like they used to in order to kind of bring yourself to God. not sacrifices. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And God told him what Jesus said, "Well, you're not far from the kingdom of God." Then we have Exodus 1. We don't have time to go through these in detail now. Exodus 20, 1 through 11. You can read those. That also tells you your duties to God, about not having any other gods before him, you see, and so on, and keeping the Sabbath day, and keeping it holy, and not taking God's name in vain, you see. So quickly, what is another duty to God? And this is the big one. In Psalms 29, 2, it says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name." That's very important. Again, search then glory, what you find, and it goes over and over. Give to God the glory. See, because in Malachi 2:2, it says, "If you will not hear." Now, he says, give the glory to God, but if you will not hear, if you're not going to open your ears, if you're not going to listen up, see, "and you will not take it to heart to give the glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings." Now, that really is something to meditate on. I won the lottery. Oh, boy, I got this blessing. If you're not giving the glory to God, you're going to turn it into a curse. It'd be cursed to you. See? So that goes on, and I think I'm going to have to save for a different sermon. I can take some of this about how you give the glory to God. That's going to be for another time. And this what another duty to God we'll go through quickly, Isaiah 1, 16 through 17. And you see, these are the big, broad things that we don't hear about. Isaiah 1, 16 through 17, "Wash yourselves." That's get rid of your sin. Stop sinning. Make yourself clean. "Put away evil from your doings before my eyes." Yes, God sees. Say his eyes. He got angels all around, whatever it is. He sees, see? "But get away this evil from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." See, that brings up something Rand Paul brought out that I think I'm going to follow up on, where he talked about they got this group now trying to pass legislation that will kind of overturn the Roe versus Wade decision. That 56 million babies have been aborted. He says, and with this new legislation, perhaps we can stop that. See, that's part of our duties, I feel, here. Not politics, religion. Religion. So, you see, our duties to God, he wants us to put an end here to 1 Peter 1:15, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He wants us to be like him. See, because what he tells us to do comes from his character. He just doesn't make up laws arbitrarily. He just doesn't say, "Well, what burden can I put on these people? Oh, yes, do this or that." No, it comes from him, from his heart, his character, what he is. So when we do it, when we obey God, we begin to develop the character of God. See, and that's what he wants. Why? Because he's called us out to an awesome responsibility. He says, "I want you to rule the world under me. The world. To keep everything in order. To make decisions day by day. To teach about me to the whole world. So the world will come to know me." See? His entire plan of salvation is built on you and me and others like us that have come before and that will come after us, you see. So therefore, he wants to know and know that he knows that you are going to obey him in the future when he gives you eternal life, life eternal. He wants to know that you're not going to rebel and that you're going to make decisions as he would make decisions. You see that? So that's what comes from fulfilling our duties. to this God. And this is only scratching the surface of our duties to God. You got a lifetime of learning from the Bible what they are. So just in conclusion, I really had three small points here in conclusion that the way they ended some of the epistles or prayers. Philippians 4:20 says, "Now to God and Father be glory forever and ever." See, in that conclusion, it said, amen. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, it said, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise, to you be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then the one point Jesus brought home in his prayer, his sample prayer about God the Father. You see, he came to the conclusion in praying to God the Father, and he said in Matthew 16:13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So let's study the Bible, study it thoroughly to get more details on the duties that we owe to our God. And let's fulfill those duties and show good works to him and to the world.